I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. You know, each week I'm just amazed because every time I'm studying and preparing and then eventually preaching a message, it seems like God has a message for me. And it seems like whatever that text is talking about, it is just painfully relevant and urgently relevant for my life. On a weekly basis, this happens. Whether it's the sermon that I'm preparing for, whether it's the sermon that I just preached, every week it seems like there's something going on in my life that God helps me relate the text that we go through together. And I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful that I get to preach this message to myself all the time. I'm thankful that I get to preach it to us as a church, because I know that in God's sovereignty, that He's bringing us through many things as well, that in His wisdom only we know that He knows. And so as we go through the scriptures, as we've been going through the book of John, He carries us through different things that are going on in our lives. And you know, this past Thursday, some of you might have heard the news, but just to announce it to our church, this past Thursday, our sister in Christ, Dina, she passed away. And she finished her battle with kidney failure that had been going on for about 4 years. And she left to go with the Lord. I'm intentionally using the word, she finished. She finished her life, and she finished her battle against this kidney failure, against this health condition. And she left to go with the Lord. Dina attended our Sunday celebration a handful of times. And she attended with her sister's family. Her sister and her husband are part of our church community. You might know Adi and Jane and their children. And I'm happy to say that Dina is a believer, and she is resting and reunited with Jesus Christ right now, at this very moment. And so while I know that her family is grieving, and even though maybe some of us who are her friends, we grieve as well along with other loved ones, there's also a great sense of peace and joy, especially yesterday at the funeral. Just as we were worshiping, I just felt this sense of peace and the sense of just worshiping of Jesus Christ at that time. And, you know, as I was thinking about it, there was a couple of very important thoughts that I had as I was processing Dina's life and Dina's passing. The first thing is that God reminded me of this holy calling that God has given me. This holy calling specifically to walk through people's lives with them and to make sure that their faith is solidly placed on Jesus Christ. This was something that God just reminded me of, that this is, even though it's so often, I believe the gospel is very practical. I believe the word of God is very practical and very just, it's good. It speaks to us. But something that is of primary importance is for all of us, and it's my primary responsibility, is to make sure that God's people, our faith is solidly placed on Jesus Christ. A second thing that God reminded me of is that even though our faith might be flawed and we might struggle with our faith, all of us, right? We struggle with our faith. Our faith is flawed. But Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen? The fact that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith has everything to do with us. Because we have imperfect faith. What is greatly reassuring, especially as we read today's scripture, in light of these thoughts that I've had over the past, because of Dina's passing, is especially as important. Because He covers our incomplete faith with His completed work on the cross. And that's enough for us. Amen? All right, I feel like we got to loosen up. Amen?
Amen?
All right, the one thing that I want us to carry in our hearts this morning is to keep on feasting on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Keep on feasting on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. This is a very long passage. We're going to step through it. A couple things I'm going to do differently, all right? One thing I'm going to do differently is I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, just because it's such a long passage and it's very confusing. I had a tough time just working through this passage, but I found that the New Living Translation is just a smoother translation to read, and that we can work through in this sermon. The second thing I'm going to do a little differently is our life application will be built into the third point, and so there won't be an explicit life application. It will be found in the third point. The three truths about this bread from heaven that John talks about. The first truth is that bread from heaven is the best food to pursue. The second truth is that bread from heaven is what we need the most. And the third truth is that the bread from heaven is constantly life-giving. So we're going to go through these three truths together. And we'll take a look at the first one in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 34. The bread from heaven is the best food to pursue. So let's go ahead and read this. The next morning back across the lake, crowds began gathering on the shore, waiting to see Jesus. For they knew that he and his disciples had come over together and that the disciples had gone off in their boat, leaving him behind. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. When the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. When they arrived and found him, they asked, "Teacher, how did you get here?" Jesus replied, "The truth is, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. But you shouldn't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. For God the Father has sent me for that very purpose." They replied, "What does God want us to do?" Jesus told them, "This is what God wants you to do. Believe in the one he has sent." They replied, "You must show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What will you do for us? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. As the scriptures say, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I assure you, Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. When the true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day of our lives." The bread from heaven is the best food to pursue. We see here that Jesus challenged the people to pursue food that would last for eternity. And we see in this part that we just read that the people actually asked Jesus three questions. And in response, Jesus actually turns those questions on them and challenges them. And so we'll take a look at some of the challenges that he presents to the crowd. The crowd sought after Jesus because he had filled their stomachs. And this is how Jesus challenged them the first time. Verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." They had their own reasons for wanting to be around Jesus. They were still stuck on the dinner that they enjoyed in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and they had their felt needs met at that time. Have you ever been around people who are kind of like that? And when I was young, we used to call them mooches or leeches. People that kind of stuck around and hung around people, and not because they enjoyed their company, not because of anything like that, but because they knew that they were going to make them dinner if they hung around long enough, right? And those kinds of people, they just stuck around because they knew that if they stuck around long enough, they would get another free meal. And that was what some of these people were thinking as they were following Jesus. We see also that the crowds were misguided about what they ought to be pursuing. They were misguided. Verse 28, they told Jesus, we want to perform God's works. So what should we do? That sounds like a fairly noble statement, doesn't it? And Jesus simply stated that the work of God was to believe in him. In other words, instead of what to pursue, Jesus said whom to pursue. And it's not what to pursue that is important, but who to pursue. It is our nature to want to do rather than to trust. In fact, I would argue that it's actually easier to do than to trust. Especially for many of us who are a little bit more on the legalistic side, or the self-righteous side, or the independent side, which is probably covers all of us now. It is much easier for us to do something to try to pursue after God than to pursue someone. I mean, how many of us find it so difficult to spend time praying? Have you ever thought about that? I think about this quite often because I'm always struggling with prayer. But I think, and I break it down, how hard should it be to sit for a while or kneel or stand and just talk to God? I mean, really, how hard can that be? But it is so hard to do, isn't it? It is so hard. I'd rather study. I'd rather meet somebody. I'd rather eat breakfast. I'd rather watch TV than try to sit with God. It's so much easier to do than to spend time with Jesus. We see also the crowds misread the signs that God had given them. Verse 32. This is what Jesus says. He says, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. You see, in the people's, in the Jews' recollection of Scripture, they gave undue credit to Moses. They said, our father Moses is the one who provided manna, who gave us manna. When they overlooked the correct main character of Scripture, which is God Himself. I think we do this many times when we interpret Scripture. And this is an incorrect way to interpret Scripture. We read, oh, this is David. So the point of this passage is we got to be like David. You read something about Paul. Oh, wow. I got what God is telling me is I got to be like Paul. And we lose sight on the fact that the main character of Scripture is Jesus Christ Himself. The manna we learned about in Exodus 16, do you remember Exodus 16? It wasn't about Moses. It was about God. It was about God choosing, providing for, and then leading His people through the wilderness to the promised land. God is the main character of that story. Not Israel, not Moses, not the manna, not anything but Jesus Christ Himself. For us, we must be careful to pursue the right food. We must be careful to pursue the right food. Believing in Jesus Christ is not merely about fulfilling needs. Let me say that again, okay? Your pursuit of Jesus Christ is not merely about fulfilling your needs because you are lonely, because you are sinful, so that Jesus can answer our prayers, so that Jesus can make us happy, so that Jesus can grant us fulfillment in life, even though some of those things are legitimate. Jesus Christ's primary purpose for intervening in our lives is not to meet our needs. In other words, as commonly said, it is not about us. Jesus' primary purpose is to glorify Himself in everything that we do. Can you remember that? This is what I'm trying to build into our church, is that whether good things happen in our lives or bad things happen in our lives, if what we can uphold ultimately is that Jesus Christ is glorified, then I've done a little bit of my job. It's not about whether you get that job, whether you get that girlfriend or boyfriend, whether you get that deal, whatever it might be, even though those things are good. It is about lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, living a purposeful life is more about who than about what. Living a purposeful life is more about who than about what. I have so many conversations with people. What does God want me to do with my life? I am struggling because as I go through my life and everything that I'm doing, I feel like I don't have any purpose. How many of us have ever said that before? Maybe not to me, maybe to other people. And if you have talked to me about it, I'm not talking about you, okay? I'm talking in general, that's what people say. See, seeking purpose for life is a very slippery task. The more we pursue it, the more it evades us. Isn't that true? It's the same thing with humility. The more we want to become humble, the more we actually start thinking about ourselves. Isn't that true? The more we seek out purpose in our lives and what we need to do, it's always something that's beyond us or something that we can never achieve. And or when we do achieve it, we realize how unsatisfying it is. It is because living a purposeful life is more about who than about what. Instead, we must pursue Jesus Christ Himself because pursuing Jesus Christ is sufficient. And as we pursue Him, He will lead us to discover His destiny and calling for our lives. It's about who, not about what. And as all the signs that we see in life, all the things that God does in our lives, all the ways that Jesus speaks to us in our lives, all the ways that God feeds us and nourishes us, all these signs should lead to the magnification of Jesus Christ. You see, the people, they were misguided, right? They misinterpreted, they misunderstood the signs that Jesus had given them. They missed them. And what we have to see is that we have to understand that signs are not an end to themselves, but signs should lead to magnification of Jesus Christ. Magnification, when I think about it, I think of two sides to this, okay? The first side is that magnification entails to make bigger. Isn't that what magnify means? To make bigger? So when Jesus works and intervenes in our lives in these various ways, He should become bigger in our lives. And we become less. And as He becomes bigger in our lives, we become more purposeful. As He becomes bigger in our lives, we realize how important His agenda is. Magnification also entails not just to make bigger, but to also see more closely or more carefully. Isn't that what two things that magnify? A microscope, you can see small things better. Telescope, you can see things far away better. What they both do is they both make you see more closely. And as God works in our lives, what ought to happen is the magnification of Jesus Christ. He becomes bigger in our lives and we see Him more closely. We understand Him more intimately. We see now the bread of heaven is the best food to pursue. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second point. The bread from heaven is what we need the most. Let's start from verse 35. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Those who believe in me will never thirst, but you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those He has given me, but that I should raise them to eternal life at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see His Son and believe in Him should have eternal life, that I should raise them at the last day." Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because He had said, "I am the bread from heaven." They said, "This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. We know His father and His mother. How can He say, 'I came down from heaven'?" But Jesus replied, "Don't complain about what I said, for people can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them from the dead. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen Him." The bread from heaven is what we need the most. It's not only the best thing to pursue, but it is what we need the most. God sent Jesus Christ to carry out his will to save people. There is a very simple statement here about Jesus' mission to be sent by God to carry out God's will to save people. Jesus' ministry is to seek out and save. Remember that. Seek and save God's chosen people. I'm going to park here a little bit and talk about God's chosen people. God has chosen people. Those that he gives to Jesus to come to faith in Jesus. And this is what it says in verse 37, the first part of verse 37. This is the ESV because this is a more literal translation. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me. So God gives people to Jesus Christ. At the same time, we can be sure that Jesus will not reject those who seek him out. The latter half of verse 37 in the ESV again says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This shows a good dynamic, a proper dynamic of God's election. If you want to get technical here, God gives people to Jesus Christ. But we can be assured that he never turns away anybody who seeks after him. You see that? What we see, going even further, is that Jesus' ministry is binary. Some of you may be like technical nerds and programmers and things. Push your glasses up. And what that means is it means it's either zero or one. It's either one or the other. It polarizes. And Jesus' ministry always does this. It always separates very clearly. And in this case, he separates that there are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. In this room, there are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. There is no middle ground. There are not, well, on a continuum of being a Christian, I am like a five. Because I go to church and I got baptized back in the day, but that's it. And we don't have an understanding of what it means to really believe. What Jesus says, he looks at people, it's zero or one, like the Matrix, right? He just looks at people and it's all zeros or ones. They either believe or they don't believe. Jesus was entrusted with sustaining God's people until the very end. In verse 39, Jesus says this. He says, this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. So it is God's will for Jesus to seek, to save, and then to sustain. All right? Three very important words. Seek, sustain, or seek, save, and sustain God's chosen people until they finish their lives. So when we think about this biblically, there is that struggle to seek, save, and sustain God's chosen people. And we can be confident that Jesus will start and finish the work of salvation in us. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we can be confident of this. We also know that God himself draws his own people to believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 44, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. We're getting into some lofty ideas here, but please follow along as carefully as you can. And I believe this is very important. Augustine, a great 5th century theologian, calls this irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. What he says is that God's grace breaks us out of the orbit of ourselves. We revolve around ourselves. Everything in our lives revolves around ourselves. For those of us who do not believe in Jesus Christ. But what happens when God's grace intervenes is it breaks that gravitational pull and it pulls us to align us ourselves around the orbit of God himself. And like the force of gravity that compels the earth to revolve around the sun, God's grace is irresistible and compels us to humbly worship Him. You see, it's nothing that we do, but even faith is an act of God's grace. And by God's grace, He breaks. It breaks our self-worship, our self-focus. And what happens is He sets us to revolve around Jesus Christ. That is irresistible. We cannot resist the grace of God. For us, what God warns us is that we must resist the temptation to be skeptical. We must resist the temptation to be skeptical. There's a couple reasons why we become skeptical, according to this text. The first is because we think we have Jesus figured out. We start getting skeptical, cynical. We start questioning because we think that we have Jesus figured out. A big mental roadblock for the people in this text was the fact, as they were discoursing, as they were talking with Jesus here, they knew that they already knew of Jesus as Joseph and Mary's son. And they could not get over that. And so when they said, well, when Jesus said He was sent from God and He's this bread from heaven, they're like, no, I know where He was born. I know the manger that He was born in. I know the house that He lived in. I know His parents. I know His siblings. He didn't come from heaven. He came from 5289 whatever street, Main Street. It is spiritual poison when followers of Jesus Christ start thinking, quote, I already know. That is spiritual poison for our souls. Because this is pride. It is flat out pride that prevents us from being humble to learn and hungry to seek. Many of us, we've gone to church. We were raised in Sunday school. We know all the answers. So in fact, you're like, yeah, I know. I know Augustine's irresistible grace. I know about all these different terms of theology. I know all these things about characters in the Bible and the books in the Bible. I know all these things. That kind of pride is spiritual poison for your souls. Can I just tell you that? For many of us, we think that we're getting older in our lives and we're getting older in our faith. And so we're like, ah, I kind of know that already. I don't know why. As I was thinking this morning and preparing, God just made that very clear that I got to speak to some of us who are a little on the older side of this gathering. I'm not going to look at who that is, okay? If you feel old in this room, okay? One thing I want to exhort you with. It's just because you're around young people doesn't mean you know more about God. Doesn't mean that your knowledge and your growing in Jesus Christ has ended. And when you start thinking, I already know, that is poison for your souls. I just think about this movie that was very formative as I was growing. I don't know why. I keep sharing a lot of things from my childhood these days. But one thing that marked my life was this movie called Rocky III. Okay? Rocky I, Rocky II were okay. But Rocky III was amazing to me. And the theme song for Rocky III was this song called Eye of the Tiger. Any of you guys know that song? You know, Eye of the Tiger. Right? Okay, I won't sing it. I'll spare you that. But basically, Rocky is the story of this champion. Rocky I, he's this underdog who fights the champion of the world to the very last round. And then Rocky II, he becomes the champion. And, you know, he wins this dramatic championship fight. Then Rocky III, he's champion. But he loses the eye of the tiger. He stops training hard. He stops being hungry. He stops being humble. He thinks, oh, I don't need to train as hard. I don't need to be as hungry for success in my boxing career. You know what happens? He gets flattened by Mr. T, right? Scary. That guy was scary when I was growing up. For many of us, how many of us have lost that humility and that hunger? That humility to say, there is so much more I need to know and learn about Jesus. And that hunger to say, I will do anything and everything I can to grow. You know, there was a time in my life where I felt that way. There was a time in my life where I felt, I want to do anything. I will act like a fool to know Jesus more. And you know, unfortunately, this is the condition of every heart. This is the condition of my heart. Unfortunately, I find myself losing that hunger. Sometimes I think about those days and I say, God, forgive me. Forgive me because I used to be so hungry. I used to want to spend this time with you in prayer. I used to wrestle with my sin. I used to love lost people. I used to not be able to sleep because of lost people. I used to look in your word and just be amazed by it. And now I'm so satisfied. Now I don't want to ask questions because I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm afraid of not being somebody who knows all the answers. This morning, can we get the eye of the tiger back? Amen? I won't make you do anything silly like growl or anything, but all right. When we become cynical when we think we have Jesus figured out. We also become skeptical when we doubt Jesus' sovereign grace in our lives. We might find ourselves wondering whether or not Jesus has the ability or willingness to finish what he started. Some of us here, we might find ourselves overwhelmed by our obstacles and our shortcomings. And we are diminishing. And when we do, we diminish the strength of God's grace and love in our lives. How many of us feel like that? We're at the end of our rope. The string that we're holding on is like a spider web. And it is not strong enough. The things that we're called to do, we're trying to do, we feel so weak because we failed so many times. You know what you do? You know what we do when we wonder whether or not Jesus has the ability or willingness? We undermine and we diminish the strength of God's grace. The strength of his gravitational pull, his irresistible grace towards us. We diminish his love for us when the word of God says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this universe. And we think that our own failures, we think that not waking up in the morning is enough to diminish Jesus' love for us. That is crazy. We think that we've messed up way too many times and we think God cannot love us. We underestimate the power of God's grace and love in our lives. Some of us, we might overemphasize, and I think about this in evangelism, we overemphasize our human means to win people instead of letting Jesus be irresistible. And praying that God draws people to himself. If you believe that, you will not pray less for your pre-Christian friends, family members. You know what you'll do? You will pray more. It's because as you pray, you will say, God, draw them to yourself. Use the circumstances, use the people around you to draw them to you. You know, you're not going to witness less. You will witness more. Because when you believe that God has the power and the willingness to do this, to save people, all you have to do is talk about Jesus. All you have to do is present Jesus. Don't present yourself, but present Jesus because he is irresistible. They can't say no once they get a taste of it. Oftentimes we think, God can't do it. We overemphasize these human means for people to be won over. Sometimes we overemphasize our own logic, our own rational thinking. We overemphasize our own ability to figure out problems. We have to understand that and believe and trust in the sovereign grace of God. Let's take a look at this third truth. The bread of heaven is constantly life-giving. And we'll read from verse 47 to 59.
I assure you, anyone who believes in me already has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. However, the bread from heaven gives eternal life to everyone who eats it. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh offered to, so the world may live. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said again, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. All who eat my flesh and drink my blood remain in me, and I in them. I live by the power of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, those who partake of me will live because of me. I am the true bread from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever and not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The bread from heaven is constantly life-giving. We see that Jesus says that belief in Jesus as the bread of life leads to eternal life. Leads to eternal life. Jesus gives life to people by giving up his own life. In verse 51, he says, anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer to the world so the world may live, is my flesh. Now, this is where it's getting weird, right? You're like, for some of you, maybe you're totally new to Scripture. And you're like, this is a weird church. They're talking about cannibalism, eating human flesh and drinking human blood. This is kind of weird. Let me explain what this means. The way Jesus gives life to people is by paying the price with his own body. He substituted himself for us and paid for our sins with his body. Let me say that again. The way Jesus gives life to people is by paying the price with his own body. He substitutes himself for us and paid for our sins with his body. By dying on the cross, he paid for our sins. Therefore, eating and drinking of Jesus Christ are necessary for salvation. It's not enough to know the fact that Jesus paid the price with his own body. Jesus said that people have to eat and drink. What does that mean? Are they going to tear up Jesus' body right there in the middle of that conversation and take cups and fill it with blood? What does it mean? What Jesus says here is, you know, this would be just as silly as thinking, okay? It's just as silly as thinking that you can get your daily food and water intake by looking at a meal that is set before you. This, my wife, she's an awesome cook, and you know she makes us food, and you know she puts it down, and we're you know getting it together. We're putting the food down, and we're gathering to eat. We say thank you, God, for this food, in Jesus' name, amen. And then I just sit there, watch it. Thank you, God. Wow, this food is awesome. Yes, wow. And then maybe after 20 minutes or so, get up, walk. You know, put the food away and go back. That's ridiculous, right? What Jesus says is that saving faith in Jesus is just like this. It is not just acknowledging that you have to eat and drink. It's not just acknowledging that the food is there before you. You have to ingest it. And in the spiritual realm, what he's talking about is a spiritual metaphor here, where he's talking about eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood is a spiritual act. It is ingesting the implications of the gospel personally. It is applying it personally into your life. Not only is eating and drinking of Jesus Christ necessary for salvation, remember Jesus seeks, Jesus saves, but also eating and drinking of Jesus Christ sustains us until the finish. Faith is a repetitive spiritual requirement. Faith is a repetitive spiritual requirement. Faith is a repetitive spiritual requirement. Faith, okay, I won't say it again. Faith is a repetitive spiritual requirement. Just as eating and drinking are a repetitive physical requirement. Verse 56 says, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Do you see that? As you eat of Jesus' body, as you drink of Jesus' blood, it says that Jesus stays close to you. You remain connected with Jesus Christ. So many of us think that faith is only needed when you are saved. And there are so many parts of Scripture, and this part particularly, that says faith is not just necessary for salvation. Eating and drinking the blood of Jesus, processing and applying the implications of the gospel personally, is something that you do repetitively. This is how we stay close with him and how he becomes more and more a part of our lives, because he deserves our whole lives. And what we have to do is constantly eat and drink of Jesus Christ. And so I'll say the one thing to you again. Keep eating, or keep feasting on the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. There's a few ways that you can do this. Exercise faith by feasting on Jesus every day. Like I said before, in this season of your life, especially right now, be committed to your word ministry and your prayer ministry. Be committed to your appointment with Jesus every day. I talked about this in our SMP training. So many times we make appointments with people and we keep them, don't we? We say, okay, I got to get going because I have a 10 o'clock appointment that I cannot miss. Why don't you make an appointment with the most important being in the universe and keep it? If it is an appointment that is just impossibly early for you and you always sleep through it, then do it later, right? But figure out the best part of your day to make an appointment with him and stick to it. And be committed to the word ministry. Be committed to your prayer ministry. I would maybe even suggest this. Change your mealtime prayers. Maybe just this might be a movement across the globe. But change your mealtime prayers. Yeah. I used to actually be very adamant against praying in front before meals. I don't know if you notice that. Like sometimes if you'll like hang around me and I like just will jump into my food. Some people, they catch me like, Pastor Andrew, you didn't eat before you. I said, why do I have to eat before I pray? You know, I pray other times, right? Some of us like, whoa, okay, I got to leave this church. Anyways, I can debate about that later. Instead of saying something meaningless, okay? Instead, you know, when I was younger, I used to sing this song before I prayed. I don't even know what it's in Korean. I didn't even understand what it said. I used to just sing this and then eat. Instead of saying something meaningless, in addition to giving thanks, I think it's actually very appropriate when we eat to give thanks to God. I'm a believer now, okay? But also, can we be reminded of the spiritual feast that you need as well? When that feast is laid out before you, thank God for the food. But also, can you do this? Maybe you just do this week. Say, God, I need your body and your blood as my spiritual food. And maybe you might not feel like eating after you think about, blood. Thank God for the food and be reminded. Remind yourself of the spiritual feast you need. I think another thing is to keep in mind as you keep feasting on the bread of life is confess your sins by faith quickly and freely. You initiate eating from Jesus' body and drinking from Jesus' blood when you confess your sins. Because here's the dynamic here. Listen carefully. When you believe that Jesus removes sin from you and forgives you, you will freely and gladly confess your sins, right? That's what happens when you confess your sins. The dynamic is when you confess your sins, God, what it says in 1 John 1:9, is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't this enacting the body and the blood in our day-to-day lives? And how many of us, we neglect our confession of sin? I think this is very interesting about human beings, is many of us, this is probably accurate for many of you, is when you sin and you know you sin, what do you do?
you avoid it, right? You avoid God. Maybe some of us, if you're like me, what we do is we feel really bad and we wallow in it. We're like miserable for many, many days, many, many weeks. Well, I can't believe I did that. I suck and I'm terrible. Oh, and that's how we feel, and that's how we cope with our sin. But you know what true faith is? You know what enacting the gospel and applying the gospel personally into our lives, what that means? Is that when you sin, instead of wallowing in it, instead of saying, I can't believe I did it, what you do is you say, God, I sinned. And what you're doing is you're going to that table, that feast, that spiritual feast of Jesus on the cross. And you're eating his body and you're drinking his blood. And you're saying, by faith, I believe that when I confess my sin, you are faithful. And you are just to forgive this sin, no matter how ugly, how nasty it is. And you cleanse me. I'm whiter than snow. I'm whiter than white paint on the pavement. I'm whiter than anything else. Because Jesus' body was broken for that sin. And Jesus' blood cleanses me from that sin. Change the way that you confess your sins. Do it every day. Do it throughout the day. Do it quickly. Do it freely. So many of us, we let sin linger in our lives way too long. We don't sin. Or we don't confess it.
Last suggestion to keep feasting on the bread of life is to fellowship with others who help each other exercise feasting. Let me say that again. Fellowship with others who help each other, who help you exercise feasting.
You know, do you have any of those friends who love to eat? You know those guys. I know those guys in our church. They're good eaters, and they know the good restaurants to eat in. And so when I say, can someone take care of dinner? I say, don't ask this person, ask this person, okay? Say, let's have a meal together. I want to eat dinner with you, okay? So we go out to eat. You know exactly what to order. You know the good stuff. You know the good restaurants. You know that place in Jakarta that serves that food that's just that's really good, and a special kind of meat or a special kind of whatever it might be. You want to go with them, right? That's how our fellowship ought to be. Hang out with people. Fellowship with people. May we become a church that our people who know how to feast on Jesus Christ. And when we get together, it is a feast. When we get together on Sunday, when you get together in your life groups, when you hang out with each other in people's rooms or apartments or at restaurants, when you are with your family, can you learn how to spiritually eat together and feast on Jesus Christ? So reiterating one last time, keep on feasting on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm just going to ask you to stand.